Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And our subject this evening is seven definitions of Christ's glory. And this is the beginning of a series, of course, a new series in this letter to the Hebrews. And the series title is The Surpassing Glory of Christ. But this particular message, as we open seven definitions of Christ's glory, because even in these first three verses, there will be those seven definitions or seven titles given to Christ, explaining how he makes manifest the glory of the one, the true, the living God. So that's a lengthy introduction to our new series, but I'm sure we will be well edified by this letter. It will keep us occupied for a good number of weeks and months. And although this is a letter that is obviously found in the New Testament, it teaches us, of course, so much about the Old Testament. This is one of the great themes or purposes of the letter to the Hebrews. It sheds light upon the Old Testament. It lifts up Christ, of course. It gives him those titles. It gives him the preeminence. It magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a New Testament letter, but in lifting up Christ, this letter illuminates the Old Testament and shows us how the Old Testament was all about Christ. It is all about Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all that we read in the Old Testament, and indeed Christ surpasses all that we read of in the Old Testament. He is a better revelation of the true and living God, of the glory of God, and we will get to that in due time as we work through the series, and perhaps even in some measure this evening. So we have, in a sense, the best of both worlds. We are studying the New Testament and the Old Testament at the same time. So this will, God willing, be an edifying series for us. Now, we believe, of course, although this is debated, that this is the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. I'm sure many of you will know that a number of scholars and preachers and pastors, good men, of course, will question whether the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, mainly because it does not bear his name, whereas with all the other letters of the Apostle Paul, they are identified, as you well know, as being of Paul and from Paul, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, a servant of Christ, and so on. But here, obviously, there is no name, and that is why many have entertained the notion that others may have written this, that there is a different authorship. Various names have been put forward. Martin Luther thought that the author was Apollos. Some have thought that it was Barnabas, the missionary companion of Paul. But then the issue with that, of course, is that their names are not written on this letter either. So you can't really say it's not Paul because his name is not written here, and then assert that it must be Apollos or Barnabas because there is no name written on this, which is the whole reason why people dismiss Paul. But you can't really say, therefore, that it's either Barnabas or Apollos. And it has to be remembered. I'm not going to spend a long time with this. We obviously want to get to the titles of Christ. But it has to be remembered that for a long time, this was widely accepted to be Paul's letter for well over 1,000 years, in fact, of church history. And therefore, there must have been a very strong conviction that this was the work of the Apostle Paul. If there was any doubt about the authorship of the letter, it would not have been included in the canon for so long. So there must have been very strong convictions that this was of Paul. Many of the historic councils, of course, believe that the letter to the Hebrews was written of Paul, Laodicea, the Council of Hippo, for example, Clement of Alexandria, who died around the year AD 200. Well, he tries to explain why this letter is anonymous, because the Apostle Paul, well, he wanted it that way. He was writing to the Hebrews, many of whom would have been prejudiced against the Apostle Paul in some way, the converted Jews. And so it was better that this letter would be anonymous. But he, Clement of Alexandria, he believed that this was an authentic work of the Apostle Paul. Others have suggested that this is a sermon of the Apostle Paul that has been preached to a Jewish congregation, which would explain why there's no letter. So this was not a letter written to a specific church. Some would suggest that this was a sermon that has been written down, and that would explain some of the differences in style that we see here in the letter to the Hebrews as opposed to other letters, although there are many parallels that run between this letter and the other letters of Paul, some of the same phrases, some of the same expressions in the Greek that are very much in the style of Paul. But you can do your own research. I won't go on for much longer because we can get bogged down with these technical issues, I guess. But for this series, we will, in good faith, take this to be the word of the Apostle Paul and, of course, the inspired word of God. Now, the purpose of the letter was, it appears, and I've already touched on this, to instruct Jewish converts to the Christian faith, those who had been converted to the Christian faith but previously had been Jews and perhaps even leading Jews, perhaps even priests. This is a letter to instruct them and to keep them from reverting back to Judaism, to keep them from reverting back to the ways of the Old Testament, or to keep them from Judaizing the gospel. The early church was plagued by a number of Judaizers who wanted to attach elements of Old Testament practice to the gospel. And apparently there were some Jewish converts who were thinking of merging with Jewish sects, and so mixing Christ with the old ways, with the old traditions. But Paul in this letter is saying, don't do that. Don't go back to the old. That was then. This is now. Christ is now. And Christ is better. Christ surpasses the old. So this is the great emphasis of the letter. There'll be other themes as well as we go through. That's the great emphasis. That's the great exhortation. And so the Apostle Paul, in doing this, he lifts up Christ very greatly. And we will see right from the very outset these seven titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ to magnify his person and to magnify his work. So let us begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. As I've said, we'll only get down to verse 3, and I've spent a fair bit of time just on the introduction. So verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So even in those words, just verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, a number of points are being made by the apostle. The first point is he is making very clear that God has spoken. God has spoken. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, God has spoken. And that's something that we have to remember right from the very outset. God has spoken to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So the apostle is going to make a distinction between the Old Testament, that which was spoken in time past, and that which is spoken in the last days. He's going to make a distinction between the Old and the New, but both the Old and the New are the Word of God. It is God speaking in both. There are not two gods. There is no inconsistency between the two in that sense. God has spoken in time past and in these last days. The Word of God and not men. God has spoken by the Holy Spirit. But how did God speak in the Old Testament? Well, he spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners. So what does that mean? Well, to put it very simply, God spoke in a number of different ways. And we won't go through all the ways, but you will know, many of you, that there were a number of ways in which God communicated. For example, he communicated through dreams to Joseph. That's how he communicated, in a dream to Daniel also. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, received visions. That was how God spoke to Ezekiel or communicated to Ezekiel. Moses saw the burning bush and was given that divine communication and mission of God through the burning bush. At times in Israel, the Urim and the Thummim, when the people wanted to seek out the guidance of God, they had to consult the Urim and the Thummim. We're not sure exactly what that was. But these were the different ways, at sundry times and in diverse manners. There were a number of different ways. And at sundry times, these revelations and communications were often few and far between. Hundreds of years would pass from one revelation to the next quite often. Indeed, from the end of the Old Testament, from the prophet Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament, was 300 years. 300 years of silence. So it was few and far between. This was the way it was in time past. In other words, God spake, yes, but it was occasional. It was fragmentary, you could say. It was, in a sense, an incomplete way of communicating, an incomplete manner. Yes, God was speaking, and everything that he spoke was true, but it was imperfect. It needed to be perfected, this revelation. And then, well, the more perfect way comes in verse 2. Well, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, the Jews of old, by the prophets, that was the Old Testament. Now there is a more perfect way, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now Christ has come, Christ, the incarnate God, and God the Father speaks through him, through his person, and through his work. That is how God communicates to us. This is how God is revealed to us in a more perfect way. No longer is it fragmentary. No longer is it incomplete. Here is Christ. Here is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. God the Father expresses himself. He is the Word of God. God the Father expresses himself fully through the Son, through the incarnate Word. This is the gospel age. So there's the distinction. Before, God would speak in visions and dreams and burning bushes and angels even and so on. But now there is a more perfect way. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the incarnate Word. And of course, this means, this gives authority to the Word of God as we have it here, to the inscripturated Word. This gives authority to the Scriptures because, well, God speaks to us by his Son. How do we know the Son? How do we know Christ? How do we see Christ, as it were? It's through the Word of God. It's through this Scripture. It's through the sufficiency of Scripture. That is how we know the will of God. This is how God is revealed to us, through his Son, through the Word of God. We no longer have the dreams, the visions. Those who want the dreams and the visions, they think they're being very new and very modern. They want something new and novelty. But actually, they're going back to the Old Testament. They're going back to the old way, the dreams and the visions which have been done away with. There is a better way now. There is a more sure way of prophecy. It's the Word of God. God is now speaking to us through his Son. In other words, through the Word of God, through the incarnate Word and through the inscripturated Word that reveals Christ to us. The more sure word of prophecy, you will know that from 2 Peter chapter 1. The more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. So Christ has come, and the revelation is complete. The Scriptures are complete. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Scriptures were not complete. They would not be complete until Christ came, but now he has come. We have the complete Scriptures. This is all we need. We don't need anything else. And this comes through in these words. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the last days, of course, generally means from the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, until the second coming of Christ. That's generally what is meant by the last days. So we've had 2,000 years of the last days, and we know not how much longer we have left, but those are the last days. The last days are not just the days right before, immediately before Christ comes again. It's really speaking of the gospel age. But really, the implication of those words, the last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, it means that there is going to be no further revelation. So we're not looking for anything else. So there was the Old Testament order of things, and then Christ came. Is there going to be something else after Christ? No. These are the last days. We're not looking for any other revelation. We're not looking for any other prophet. We're not looking for a prophet Muhammad to come and explain something new to us. We're not looking for the Mormons to come and explain something new to us. This is the last revelation, the last days. There's nothing else after Christ. So that is how we take these words and interpret them. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the Old Testament, don't stay in the Old Testament. That's the error of the Jews. But don't do the other mistake. Don't look for something after Christ. So don't stay in the Old Testament, going backward, but don't look for something after Christ, because Christ, he is the last revelation. There'll be nothing else after him. The last days. So God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, this is where we get the seven titles, starting from whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So don't worry, I'm going to try and get my way quite quickly through these things, because I know I've already said quite a lot. But now, the first title, heir of all things, this is the Lord Jesus. God has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's the first title of Christ that we see here. The heir of all things, the one who will inherit all things. Now, this is speaking essentially of Christ's incarnation. Christ, he came from heaven to earth, the God-man, as we all know, and he came to inherit that which the first man failed to inherit, Adam. Adam was created. He was created to obtain an inheritance, but he failed to claim that inheritance for his descendants, for the human race. So Christ has come, the second Adam. Christ has come from heaven to earth. He has come in human flesh. He has taken upon himself a body to claim that inheritance that was lost. And he has done so. He has inherited in victory all glory, all honor, the honor of God, the glory of God. He inherits, of course, a people for himself. He inherits a bride. God the Father has given God the Son a bride. That's his inheritance. Christ has come. He has fulfilled all things, fulfilled all righteousness, his atoning work and so on. And he now inherits all things. And the most precious thing that he inherits is the church. That is his crown. And because we are in him, we who are in him, we who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too inherit these riches. We are made wealthy through Christ. We inherit all things. We inherit joy and peace, eternal peace and eternal joy. We have no right to everlasting life. We have no right to heaven outside of Christ. We don't have that inheritance. You have to be in him. He's the one who has inherited these things. You have no right outside of Christ. And sometimes we have to point this out to people who will say to us that their unbelieving family or friends have gone to heaven. They're in a much better place. Well, we try and say it gently as we can, or perhaps we only ever say it inwardly. But dear friends, nobody has any right to heaven outside of Christ. He's the only one who has inherited it for us, who has earned it for us. And so we inherit that glorious hereafter, the world to come. It's not about earthly riches, this inheritance. It's about something far greater, but it's only in Christ that we have these things. So he is the heir of all things. He stands to inherit all things, and we inherit them through him. But then the second title, he is the creator, by whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father made the worlds, created all things by God the Son. Now, some people get a bit confused as to why it's the worlds. Why are there worlds in plural? I won't go through all the various suggestions that people have made. Perhaps the best suggestion is that, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the third heaven, as if all of creation is divided into three. There's the earth, there's the terrestrial earth that we see around us, there's the universe, the planets and the galaxies, the vast expanse, and then there's the dwelling place of God, three worlds, as it were. So some will suggest that that is what is being referred to here. But the essence, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the creator. Of course, he is one with the Father. We know that God the Father created all things, but God the Son is one with the Father. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you see, the Apostle Paul here is magnifying the deity of Christ. Christ is God. by whom also he made the worlds. When we think of creation, we think of God. God created the world, but Christ created the world also because he is one with God. He is God. And so the divinity of Christ is magnified here. And then also in verse 3 and in the next two headings, the brightness of his glory is the third heading. This is Christ, who being the brightness of his glory. God the Son is the brightness of the glory of God the Father. And the Greek literally could be rendered the rays of the glory. And the illustration really, or the way we can apply it, is when we think of the sun and the rays of the sun. That's a great picture of God the Father and God the Son. You have the sun itself, and then you have the rays of the sun. Now, they, in essence, they are one. They are the same nature. The sun and the sun rays, they are of the same nature, of the same essence, and yet they are distinct one from another. The sun and the sun rays, but you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have the sun without the rays. You cannot have the rays without the sun. And so this is the illustration that is being made here. The Father and the Son, the only begotten of the Father. That is quite often the way in which the relationship between the Father and the Son is described. The sun and the rays of the sun. One in essence, and yet they are distinct. But you cannot have one without the other. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. And this is, well, this would have spoken volumes to the Hebrews who were being preached to, perhaps, by the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, God is invisible. But now Christ, in these last days, Christ has made God visible. We can see God, as it were. And again, in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We can see him. He is the brightness of his glory. We can see the invisible God. This is far better, isn't it, than the Old Testament? We can see God in Christ. Remember again in John 14, you know this very well, when Philip said, show us the Father. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, show us the Father. And remember what the Lord said to him, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the brightness of his glory. You want to see God? Look upon me, have faith in me. That's how you see God. All the other pagan religions, they were making idols of wood and stone, making gods for themselves. To see them, they want to see God. Everyone, in a sense, has an instinct. They want to see God. What's the only way of seeing God? It's in Christ. He is the brightness of his glory. And there's so much more, of course, we could say about that. But the express image, this is the fourth title, in case you've lost count, brightness of his glory was the third, and the fourth, the express image of his person. In other words, you can put it this way, an authentic representation of God because he is God. He represents God, yes, but he is God, the incarnate God. He is authentic. We are all made in the image of God, but we are just in the image of God. This is Christ who is God. He is authentic, the express image. Even Adam, if I mention Adam again, he was made in the image of God, but he was not an authentic representation of God, as it were. He was not the authentic God because he failed, as I've already mentioned. He was made in the image of God, the perfect man, but he failed. But Christ, he came, he has not failed. He is the express image of his person. And again, well, it's the same theme. It's the same idea. We see the true and living God in Christ. the express image of his person. In no other place, in no other religion, in no other prophet, or in no other holy man, only in Christ. But then we come to the fifth heading here, which is upholding all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, preserving all things. That's really the sense here. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves all things. Again, is this not what God the Father does? Yes, of course, we talk very much about the providence of God, how God is ruling over all things, how God has ordered all things. God preserves life. We owe our life and our breath and our health to God. But the same power, the same sovereignty, the same upholding is attributed to Christ. He is one with God. And so these verses, I'm sure you're seeing all of this. This is representing Christ as very God. And we must all give thanks to the Lord, of course. This is again what we say to the unbelieving world. You must all give thanks to Christ. Why is that? Because he it is who upholds you. He it is who gives you your life and your health and your breath every day, whether you're religious or irreligious, atheist or whatever you are. Who is upholding all things? Who is protecting you? Who is determining how long you live and your health and so on? Is it by chance, accident, fate? It's Christ. It's Christ who is the upholder of all of these things. Everybody must praise Christ. Again, no other prophet, no other religion. There is no Buddha who is upholding you. There is no other religion that we can look to for these things. It is the Lord Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. And so this present world order, Christ, of course, will uphold all things until all of his elect are gathered in. So he's upholding all things. Will there be a time when all things will be wrapped up, when the heavens will be wrapped up like a scroll? Yes, of course, when the elect are fully gathered in, all of the Lord's people. But until that time, the Lord is upholding everything. And then the end will come, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is our Lord. And then we have the sixth, the purger of our sins. Two more left. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now, just to be very brief with this, we will consider these themes as we go through. But the Lord Jesus Christ has purged our sins. He has cleansed us by his precious blood. We are washed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he has given us his righteousness. He has washed us clean of our sin, paid our sin debt, but he has given us those clean garments of salvation, his righteousness, that finished work. He has paid the price for our sins. He has clothed us in his righteousness, and we ought not to neglect those words. When he had by himself purged our sins. In other words, very simply, it's Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. There is no other Savior. There is no other mediator. There's no saint that we have to pray to. There's no Mary that we have to seek intercession from. This is Christ by himself. We don't add our own works to our salvation. We don't add anything. And again, some people are so reluctant to let go of their own works. It must be something to do with me that I am saved. It's Christ by himself. He has saved you. He's purged your sins by himself. And this is what it is to humble ourselves before God. We say it so many times. You let go of all of your works. You die to yourself. I can never make it to heaven. I can never make it to God. I die to myself. It's Christ by himself. He saved me by himself. I give him all the praise and all the glory. So when he had by himself, he purged our sins, and then the seventh title, he is sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he died. There's the contrast here. He purged our sins. He was humbled down to the dust. He suffered that which we cannot even begin to imagine. He was as a worm. And yet, then there's the contrast. What happens after that? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, because he has purchased his people, because he suffered and died. Now he is exalted. The great contrast. He is not still in the grave. He is not still humiliated. He has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand, well, we could say a lot about that, but time is running on. Just to say, well, the right hand speaks of a place of privilege and authority and esteem. We have the greatest friend in the highest place. Remember that. You have the greatest friend, if you are a believer, in the highest place, and a friend who will be granted all of his holy desires, a friend who will always be heard whenever he makes intercession for us, for his people, whenever we sin. Christ is our intercessor, our advocate on high, at the right hand of the Father. He will be heard. There is nothing for us to fear. No matter how great our sins are, we have a friend in a high place interceding for us. He will be heard. The Lord, God the Father, will hear him and lay his sentence by. Christ is there, the one who has purged our sins. I have purged their sins. I have suffered and died for them. Forgive them, Father, and the Father will forgive us and bless us and give us those things that we do not deserve. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our wonderful Savior. And so we don't have time to go on to being made so much better than the angels, but we can already see how this is so much better than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old way of doing things. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted to impress upon the Hebrews. And may our hearts, our own hearts, be stirred as we are impressed by all that we have considered here this evening. These seven titles, may the Lord bless these things to us.